Well, good evening. It's good to see you and glad that you're here. And it's good to be back with you. My goodness, that's 11 weeks on Wednesday since I hadn't been here. So good to be back with you and study God's Word together in the book of James tonight that we will begin. We've already had our prayer before our business meeting tonight, so we're ready to jump in. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We will look at the background of the book, the introduction to the letter, and then the first four verses of chapter 1. So that's what we'll be studying tonight. James is, it's interesting, we always do verse by verse on Wednesday nights, chapter by chapter, going through books of the Bible. I'll do an Old Testament book, the New Testament, then an Old Testament, then a New Testament, alternate back and forth. Even alternate the genres that we look at. So we'll look at the law from the Old Testament, a book from that, and then a book from the epistles in the New Testament, and then a book from perhaps wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and a book from history in the New Testament, and then a book, one of the prophets, and then one of the Gospels. And so that way we get the whole counsel of God and His Word through the course of these weeks and months. So we'll be looking at the book of James tonight. Title of the study is, What Does Practical Faith Look Like? What practical faith in Jesus Christ looks like. Now, there are a lot of people, I don't need to tell you this, you know this, there are a lot of people today that claim to be believers in Jesus, but their lives don't really reflect faith. They don't reflect the Lord. They don't reflect Christian beliefs. But you ask them, oh yeah, I'm a believer. Sure, absolutely, I'm a Christian. But yet they rarely attend church. They curse. They are self-centered. They are often unloving to anyone, except family members or friends. They often drink. They often have premarital sex. And they don't look a whole lot different than a non-Christian. But their life it looks more like a lost person than a saved person. But if you ask them, oh yeah, certainly, absolutely, I believe in Jesus. So is faith in Jesus something that you assent to mentally, or is it something that affects the way you live? Well, James says it's something that affects the way you live. In the book, he said, believers are to look different. So if that's the case, what should we look like? And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what James tells us that we should look like as believers. Many of you are memorizing this book. As you know, back in April, I challenged you to memorize a book of the Bible over the next 3 years. You choose the book. And many of you chose James. In fact, it's probably the most common book that I've heard from you that you're memorizing. So a lot of you are memorizing this. So looking in the first four verses tonight, you've got it memorized. You don't need your Bible. Some of you do. But I know you're blessed by memorizing this book. So let's get started looking at it. First of all, by way of introduction, we're going to look at who was James, because that really matters in what he said. Because you're going to look at some of the things that he says, and you go, that makes sense why he said that, because you know a little bit about his background. We're going to look at when he wrote, because that's significant too. Then we're going to look at why he wrote and to whom he wrote, and by way of introduction. And then after that, we will look at the first four verses. So first of all, who was James? James was a very popular name at the time. Still is today. A lot of people are named James. But it's not just today. They were named James back in biblical days as well. Very common name. And the reason it was common is because it is a form of the name Jacob, Jacob in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. So James is the New Testament Greek form of the word Jacob in Hebrew, meaning Jacob. Several people in the New Testament were named James. They are possibly the one that wrote this. Let me tell you which one I think it was, though. Four Jameses in the New Testament. By far and away, the most famous James in the New Testament was one of the disciples of Jesus. You know, James and his brother John, they were fishermen, they were the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus, walking by the shore one day, saw them fishing and said, follow me. They dropped their nets, and they followed James and his brother John. James then became from a fisherman to a disciple of Jesus. He was the very first disciple to die for his faith. That's recorded in the book of Acts. Year 44 AD, Herod killed him, didn't like what he said, and so he killed him. So he probably died too young to write this book. So if he died in 44 AD, that may have been too young to have already written the book. So he probably wasn't the one that was, probably wasn't James, the disciple of Jesus, that wrote this. There was a second James in the New Testament. James, it's called the son of Alphaeus. He was another one of the 12 disciples who followed Jesus, but we really don't know much about him. He's not talked about a whole lot. His name's given as a follower of Jesus and a disciple, and that's about all. So we don't really know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. He could have written it. It's just that it's probably not probable because we don't really know anything about him. There's a third James. Very obscure reference. They only mentioned one time. Luke 6:16 mentions him. He's the father of Judas. You remember Judas Iscariot that betrayed Jesus. His dad's name was James. And we're told that, Luke 6:16. But that's all we're ever told, and not really ever told that he's a follower of Christ. So why would he write this? So probably wasn't James the father of Judas that wrote this. So that brings us to our last option, which I think is the correct option. James, the brother of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, because whenever Jesus was here teaching, he was not a believer. Can you imagine growing up in the home with Jesus? Well, I said brother, he's more like a half-brother. They had the same moms, but different dads. James's dad was Joseph, and Jesus' dad was God, so I guess you might say half-brother. But they grew up in the same home. So for 30 years, James had Jesus as big brother. How would you like growing up in the home and Jesus is your big brother? Well, that was James. And so he was most likely the brother of Jesus that wrote this. Kind of makes sense as he some of the things he said later on. That makes sense that Jesus' brother would say that. So, there are critics that say, no, James, the brother of Jesus, could not have written this because he probably didn't know Greek. It was written in Greek, New Testament. Critics say that being the son of a carpenter, which we know Jesus' dad was a carpenter as well. So, the son of a carpenter, very menial job, probably didn't have much of an education, probably. James or Jesus, either formal education. So he probably just knew Aramaic. That was the language of the people. So critics say James, the brother of Jesus, could not have written this because he probably didn't know Greek. How does he write it in Greek if all he knows is Aramaic? Because he's just this unlearned fisherman. However, we do know that James, the brother of Jesus, later, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, became one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, probably the pastor. So Jerusalem was a little more refined and educated than Galilee, so he probably had enough articulation and education to pastor learned people, which probably included Greek because that's how they did their business. That was the language of commerce in Jerusalem, so he very well probably knew Greek, so that probably doesn't preclude James from writing the letter. By the 3rd century AD, Origen said James, the brother of Jesus, actually wrote this book, and by the Council of Trent later on, it was pretty well assumed by almost all writers, theologians rather, that James was the writer of the book, the brother of Jesus. So, if we assume tonight that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. Listen to how he identified himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Read with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold on. If I had been the brother of Jesus, I probably would have said, James, the brother of Jesus. But he didn't say that. In fact, he never mentions the fact Jesus is his brother. You'd think that he'd mention it. He never did. We would have probably said, now, I'm Jesus' brother. You listen to me. I grew up with him. You didn't. You listen to what I have to say. He does not put that forth at all. All he says is, I'm a servant of God. And I'm a servant of Jesus, not my brother, but Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means he did believe in him now. So that's rather humble, the way that he begins his book. Because his brother, of course, was the Lord. We know that Jesus had little brothers and little sisters. We're told that in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. We're also told that in Mark 6, 3. And we're also told that one of his brothers was named James. James and Jesus' other brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. All time they're growing up, they did not believe he was any different than a normal big brother. They did not believe in him as Savior. So when he left home at 30 years old, the carpenter's shop, and left home and started on this itinerant teaching and preaching ministry, and all the crowds are flocking to him saying, "You're the Messiah." James is sitting back home going, "Nope, he's not either. He's my brother. I grew up with him. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's just my brother. Good man. But he's not the Messiah." So we're told none of his brothers and sisters believed in him until after the resurrection. They saw him die. But when he appeared to them after the resurrection, they go, "Whoa, he's alive. Maybe what he said is true." So we're told his family believed in him as Savior and Lord after the resurrection. In fact, we're told, 1 Corinthians 15:7, that Jesus, after the resurrection, remember he walked 40 days on earth before he ascended back to heaven. After the resurrection, he made a special appearance to James. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? Hey, brother. And James' eyes about this big, nail prints in his hand, hole in his side, the spear went in. Do you believe now? And James did believe. Not only believed, he became a leader in the early church. Paul, whenever he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 9, calls James a, quote, pillar of the church. He was the one they looked to. He was the one that they depended upon. Whenever Peter was released from prison in Acts 12, 17, he sent a special greeting to James. We don't have a record of this, but guess how he died? The Bible doesn't tell us. Tradition does, but the Bible doesn't. James died by, according to tradition, was martyred for the faith, killed for the faith, in 62 AD. And here's how he died. The story goes that the Pharisees hated James all the time he was pastoring in Jerusalem. Why? Well, you've got a brother of Jesus pastoring the church and leading the early believers, telling them, "I grew up with him, I didn't believe either, but after the resurrection, I believed, and you need to believe as well." And he's very persuasive. So the Pharisees hated anybody that still had a connection to Jesus, and they were waiting to get rid of him, and finally, in 62 AD, they had enough, so they took him up to the top of the temple, like Satan had tempted Jesus to do, to jump off, remember that? They took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and they threw James off the temple. He fell. He was badly injured, but it didn't kill him. And so they beat him with clubs and stones until he died, after throwing him off the top of the temple. As, according to tradition, the last words of James, as they were beating him with stones to kill him, were, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Sounded like his brother, didn't he? So, if James, the brother of Jesus, was the author of this book, it behooves us to listen to what he has to say, because he has two different perspectives. One is a non-believer, most of his life, and one is a believer. What kind of man was James? Well, according to tradition, we can see bits and pieces to the book, but tradition tells us a more full picture of what he was like. He was a deeply spiritual man. Once he became a believer, his life changed. Every time somebody truly encounters Jesus, your life does change. His life changed. He was a deeply spiritual man. In Acts chapter 15, we're told that he was a leader of one of their councils because everybody respected him so much. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul suggests James was married. So we know he's probably married. Tradition says his prayer life was powerful. He's deeply a man of prayer. And he'll talk a little bit about prayer as we go along, and you'll note that as he does. He was a Jew raised in the tradition of Judaism. You see that Judaism come out a lot in the book of James. James is very direct. He did not beat around the bush. You know those people, they're just really direct. How do we know that? Well, there are over 50 imperatives in only 6 chapters in this book. What's an imperative? It's a command. 50 times he didn't ask somebody to do something, he commanded them. So James was a very direct man. He often referred to the Old Testament. You could tell that was his background and that was his love. It's the Old Testament. He only quotes it 5 times, but he alludes to it many, many more times. He loved the Old Testament, you could tell. And even though he was not a believer in Jesus, when Jesus taught, there was something about the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke that really resonated with James. That's interesting because he wasn't a believer. Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount not long after he began his 3-year ministry, so we know James would not have been a believer. Was he in the crowd that day listening, or did he just hear what Jesus said? But there was something about the Sermon on the Mount, even though James wasn't saved, deeply impacted him. How do we know that? 6 times in 6 chapters, he refers to the Sermon on the Mount. It's something Jesus' brother said. So, that's a picture of who James was. Letter B on your outline, when did he write the letter? When did he write? Well, most people say early 60s. Now remember, he died in 62 AD. So early 60s, what most people say. Now remember, when did Jesus die? What year did he die and resurrect? 30 AD, that's exactly right. He's 33. But he's born in the year 4 BC. There's no year zero, 33 years. So 30 AD, what most theologians feel like Jesus died and resurrected. So if he's writing in 60 AD, it's only about 30 years after Jesus ascended that he wrote this. However, there seems to be evidence, especially most recently, that he wrote earlier than 60. Maybe 50. And some scholars say maybe 40. Well, Jesus ascended in 30. So you mean it's possible that only after about 10 to 15 years he wrote this book? Yeah, it's very possible. And that's significant. Why is it significant? Because some of the things he said, only 10 years after the resurrection, there would have been people still alive who were eyewitnesses to it. And if he said something that was false, they'd go, oh, no, no, wait a minute, I was there. It didn't happen that way. But it was accurate enough that it made it into the canon, into Scripture. So what he said must have been very accurate. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit inspired, and so it's God's Word. So why do we think he wrote earlier than 50? If he did, it would have been the very first New Testament book written. There would never have been a book written at that time as far as a gospel account of Jesus, because Mark was the first to write of the 4 gospels, and he wrote about 50, maybe 55. So it would have predated the gospels. It would have been the very first New Testament book. You say, well, why do you think it was early? Well, first of all, the distinctive Jewish nature that he talks about looks like an earlier date than a later date. Judaism kind of changed across the Roman Empire. It sounds like a Judaism from earlier, more around the 40s. Not only that, the church order is described, and it's a very simple church order, which it got more complex as time went on. So a very simple one and a very primitive style of Judaism seems to point to maybe something earlier in the 40s, early 40s. And a third reason. The use of the Greek word for synagogue reflects an earlier date, not a later date. It's one they still used for the synagogue. They used a different Greek word later. So you had all of those together. It looks like a very early book, which means we may be reading the very first New Testament book ever written. It's very possible. Now, go to letter C. To whom did he write? If you see verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, who's that? What's he talking about? Well, first of all, 12 tribes is who? Israel, right? Israel called 12 tribes. They had 12 tribes. They were known as the 12 tribes. So he's writing to the Jews, scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire. We do know, not long after Jesus resurrected and ascended back to heaven, Jews began to scatter. Why? It wasn't safe to be Jewish. And if you were a believer in Jesus, it really wasn't safe to be Jewish. You were Jewish and a Christian. And the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was trying to get rid of Christianity. They didn't like it. So they started persecuting it. So if you were a Jew and you were a Christian, you left Israel and you moved somewhere else. So we feel like when it says to the 12 tribes in the, it was called the diaspora at the time, in the diaspora, or the dispersion, he's writing to those Jews that became believers that fled Israel and lived all over the Roman Empire. They lived in Turkey. They lived all different places. So most likely he wrote one letter that was meant to be circulated among all the churches in the Roman Empire. They'd read it, church would read it, what he had to say, like we're going to be reading it publicly, pass it along, another church would read it publicly, pass it along, another church read it publicly, what James said. What's called a circular letter. At least 19 times he uses the word brothers. So we know he's probably talking to Christians and not just Jews of the Jewish faith. Most of the Jewish Christians living outside of Jerusalem and outside of Israel were very poor. Early Christianity was not from the higher society, higher classes of society. They were poor. Some of them were slaves still. So the early Christians were very poor. So he writes a lot about the rich, being oppressed by the rich. We're going to see that, in fact, next week. So that's because many of the early Christians were from Christianity were very poor and were being oppressed by the rich. Now, look at one more word in verse 1, and then we'll look at why James wrote the letter. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, we won't go this slow every week. I'm just kind of showing you the introduction. Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Sounds normal, right? Well, we sign letters at the end, our name at the end. They didn't do that in biblical days. They wrote, when they wrote letters, they signed their name at the first, and then they wrote the letter. We write the letter, and we sign our name at the end. The word greetings there is an interesting word. Kyrene is the word in Greek, and it was a secular word. He's writing like a secular letter. Paul never used that word. He used greetings a lot, but it's a different word. And so some of them kind of scratching their heads going, why did he use a secular word instead of a Christian word to greet the believers? And maybe he's hoping some of it falls into the hands of non-believers. Maybe. Because what he's writing is a lot of ethical ways you should live. So maybe he's hoping with a secular greeting that it falls into the hands of maybe some non-believers. He writes in a style, and I won't go into a lot of detail there, it gets into the weeds quickly, but he writes in a style that was called parenthesis. It was very common in Greek and in Roman days both, And a princess-style letter was one that had kind of no theme to it. It was just one quick phrase after another about a lot of different topics. It's hard to outline James because of that. Because what's the main theme of James? It's hard to say. Because he talks about a lot of stuff. And that was the style in Greek and Greco-Roman literature called parenthesis, where you just ethical short statements that really didn't have a theme to it. And James is the only New Testament book that does that. In fact, because of that, it's called the Proverbs of the New Testament, because that's the way he writes. Now, why did he write this letter? And then we'll get to the first three verses. The Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, living their life for Christ, they were starting to have some problems in their personal lives, as well as in the churches. Going through testing, we'll see that here in just a moment. They're going through persecution for their faith. They were facing temptations to sin. They were oppressed by the poor. So some of them tried to cater to the poor. I mean to the rich, but they were oppressed by the rich. They were poor. They were oppressed by the rich. There was this fierce competition among believers for prominence in the church. Their tongue was a problem. And that's why he's going to talk about a lot about the tongue. They talked badly about one another. They gossiped. Their tongue was just, he said, a weapon. And that's why he's going to talk about it later and say, it's just this deadly poison inside of your mouth. So what's the way you talk? And so they were doing that. They were using their tongue just to lash each other apart. Worldliness was a problem. They were believers, but they wanted to live like the world as best they could. They were poor. So that was a problem. And some of them, we're told in the book, were disobeying God's word, and as a result of disobeying God's word, wait a minute, this is the first New Testament book. What's God's word they're disobeying? Probably the Old Testament. They're disobeying God's word, so James said, because of that, some of you got sick. Some of you died. Whoa, hold on. So either one of two things happened. Either they were disobeying the dietary laws, and what they ate made them sick and they died. Or they were disobeying other parts of God's word, and God said, that's enough, I've had enough of you. And he killed them. We don't know which one it was. But he said, you've disobeyed God's word, and many of you have gotten sick because of it. So, all of these problems were going on among the Jewish Christians in the early empire. And their problems had one root cause. They were spiritually immature Christians. They were not growing in their faith. And whenever you and I do not grow in our faith as believers, we have a lot more problems than those who grow. Because we're then, a lot of these issues that they were facing, they're issues in our day. Nothing's changed. So James wrote them a letter to tell them, I want to show you what genuine practical faith looks like. This is what following Jesus looks like. And I'm going to be very practical. So he was. And so that's the background to the book. I think knowing that will help you understand it a little better as we go. Now the time we have left, let's look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and we'll close. If you look at letter E on your outline, the testing of your faith. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when life goes south. Seriously? Count it joy when things go bad? I would have expected him to say, hang in there when things get bad. Or I would have expected him to say, it won't last forever. You keep strong in the faith. Or I would have expected him to say, endure, keep going, don't give up. But instead he says, be joyful that you're going through problems. I got to be honest. That's not my response sometimes, and that's not your response sometimes. In fact, I've heard people say, I am so happy and joyful and thankful, I haven't had any problems lately. We say the opposite. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice he said when you fall into various trials, not if you fall into various trials, knowing God tells us to expect some trials to happen. Sometimes whenever trials happen, problems come up in your life, you're shocked. It's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. I'm trying to serve Jesus, and why did this bad thing happen to me? Like you're put out by it. And God tells us, expect it. You're human. You live in a sinful world. You live in a fallen world. You rub shoulders with people that are fallen people. Expect bad things to happen. It's going to happen. James wrote to the scattered, not to the sheltered. Bad things happen. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet. Some of your translations may say fall into. Like it's not an accident. You don't fall into various trials. You encounter them. Now, one other note about verse 2 I find interesting. The word various there that you see, when you have various trials. Do any of your translations say multicolored or multifaceted? No? Some translations do. And it's actually the better translation. Count it joy when you fall into multicolored trials. What's he saying? Trials come in every shape. They come in every color. Every experience of life, there are trials in it. It may be a trial related to your finances. It may be a trial related to people around you that are driving you crazy. It may be a trial to your family. It may be a trial because of heartaches. It may be a trial because of relationships. They come in all kind of shapes and colors. Multicolored trials, because you're going to have one of them, and so am I. So our response should be, count it joy. My question would be, why? Because I'm a masochist and I love pain? No, he tells us, verses 3 and 4. Here's why, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith. The word testing there is the word used of testing metals. You know, the old prospectors and they're hunting for gold, they just bite into it to see if it's gold. Well, they didn't do that in biblical days. They had other methods of testing to see if something was genuine or not. Whether it was real gold or fake gold, or whether it's real silver or fake silver, they had methods to test whether it was genuine or not. And James uses that exact same word, trials test whether your faith's genuine or not. You ever see somebody who became a believer, supposedly, bad things happen and they leave? What happened? Their faith was tested, wasn't genuine. Trials, and your endurance of those is proof that you're a believer. One of the proofs, you're a believer. Because you're enduring the testing. Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The trials of life work for you, not against you. We have the impression they work against us. No, James says they work for you because they're developing something and they're proving something. They're proving your steadfastness. Now, to some, the testing of your faith does not produce steadfastness. It produces anger. God, why did you let me go through this? Why me and not somebody else? Why is this happening to me? I've heard a lot of people say that. That's a testing that produces anger, not steadfastness. In other people, testing produces skepticism. Well, there must not be a God out there. I'm trying to serve Him. And if He's going to treat me that way, I'm just going to quit. And it produces skepticism, or it produces quitting. It doesn't produce steadfastness. James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you have these trials, because they're proving that you're saved, and they're producing in you something that cannot be produced any other way. They are producing steadfastness. And then the last verse, and we'll close, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So tonight, if you want to be in your faith perfect, complete, not lacking anything, how do you get there? Through trials. The trying of your faith that produces in you steadfastness, and that becomes stronger and grows deeper and stronger and deeper until you are a fully grown, mature believer in Christ. When steadfastness, he said, has its full effect, you may be perfect and lacking nothing. Now, hold on a second. Pastor, I thought nobody's perfect. I've always heard my whole life, nobody's perfect. So what does this mean? Anytime you see the word perfect in Scripture, it's the Greek word teleos that's translated perfect. And really, I think perfect is an unfortunate English translation of the word Greek word teleos. Because we think of perfect as sinless, not having any mistakes. That's not the biblical concept of teleos. Jesus said, be perfect as I'm perfect. You're going, how can I be perfect like you? He's not talking about sinlessness. The word perfect there means complete. Some of your translations may say complete. In other words, it literally means, teleos literally means used for its intended purpose. If I have a screwdriver tonight, it's intended to be used as a screwdriver. I can use it as a hammer or try to pry something open. That's not what it was made for. And teleos is the picture of something being used for what it was intended for, to be used for. God has a reason why your life exists. You're to be used for a perfect, for a reason. When you fulfill that reason, you are perfect in the sense that you're teleos. You're being used for what God made you for. He placed every single one of you on earth for a reason. He's not through with you. You're breathing. So He has something for you. When He's through with you, you'll stop breathing. But as long as you're alive, you have something to do. Whenever you fulfill that reason why He put you here, you then are teleos. You are perfect in the sense that you're complete in what He assigned you to do. God's goal for all of His children is maturity. And how you grow is through trials. It'd be a tragedy if all children remain babies, wouldn't it? Lisa and I, our goal for our son was that he mature. We didn't want him being a baby his whole life. Can you imagine that now? Me lugging him around everywhere, carrying him 6 foot tall and bigger than I am. You're going, what are you doing? He's still a baby. Heating up a milk bottle to give to him. You'd go, you see, you don't expect that, do you? You expect when you see him grown at maturity. So you expect when you see a believer who's 21 years old as a believer, they're not on milk anymore. They're not being carried anymore. They're mature. And that was the goal of Christians, is maturity. It's the goal of raising our son. One of the goals is he mature. So James says the way you do that is whenever those problems come, you don't whine, you don't get mad, you don't quit, you don't get angry at God. You count it joy because your faith is tested and you are growing. So, tonight, has your faith been tested lately? What's it produced in you? Anger, skepticism, wanting to quit. No, count it joy because God is making you complete. We are to be victors, not victims. There are plenty out there who are victims. Life has dealt them a bad hand. As believers, we're not victims. We're victors even when life deals you a bad hand, because it proves our faith, it helps us to grow. So next week, he'll talk more about other things, and he goes right into wisdom. We'll pick up there, verse 5. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and thank you for what James tells us. Thank you, Father, for giving us insight into how we can grow and what our faith should look like practically. So, God, I just pray as we open up the pages of this book in the weeks to come, continue to teach us and shape us. And, God, I pray that even this week, even if we encounter the trials, we will count it joy for what they produce. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.